Now, there's a verse that many people know in Jeremiah chapter 29, and it starts, "For I know the plans I have for you." Do you know the rest of that? Plans to prosper you, not to hurt you, harm you. Right? Do you know what's the end of that? Plans to give you a hope and a future. Thank you. Excellent. Yeah, thank you for being courageous enough to say, is that right? You know, sometimes we're tentative. So thank you for being courageous enough. So many people probably are familiar with that verse. And it's a tremendous verse. And so today we're actually going to understand a little bit more of the context within which that verse comes, because hopefully that helps us understand it all the more about why this is so important. And so if you have, there's an outline in your bulletin for the message. You can also find it at uversion.com if you have a smartphone or a tablet and you want to follow along on the outline there. That would be excellent. And there's a poll question. If you're doing it online, there's a poll question just to get your opinion on something. And so let me just ask you this here. What do you do when the gas light comes on in your car? Some of us will not even know that a gas light exists in our car because we do not let the gas come down past half, let alone to quarter. How many people are like that? Yeah. So Dave's not alone. He's pointing at his wife. I'll also point at my wife, who's teaching Kid Jam. She's the exact same way. Quarter seems like this cannot happen. How can we possibly exist on a quarter of a tank of gas? Anyway, so some of you don't even know that a gas light exists in a car. You've never seen it. It's never occurred to you that this is even possible. Some of you are completely different. As soon as it comes on, you start to panic. Oh my goodness, I'm out of gas. I have to find a gas station now. How can this be? How could you, or if you're in the passenger seat and you see it come, how could you let this happen? We're out of gas. This is it. This is over, right? We're not going to get to where we need to go. Does that ever happen to anybody? Does anybody feel like that? Perhaps you don't need to put your hand up for that. Oh, now we're pointing. Everybody's pointing now. Yeah. Everybody's pointing. So others are a little devious, right? You'll see the gas light come on, and you'll make your way home, and you'll pretend like nothing has happened. And then the next person gets in the car. Oh, and the gas light came on. Oh, more pointing. More pointing. This is more pointing going on. Excellent. Yeah. So, yeah. That's a great thing, isn't it, to be able to point out the sins of others. That's what we're here for. You take that home, that's the big lesson today. How do we point out the sins of others? But there are still others who, when the gas light comes on, doesn't faze you at all. You look at it and you think, I've got between 50 and 100 kilometers or so-ish. No worries. In fact, you'll drive the rest of the day on it. More pointing. More pointing. You'll drive the rest of the day on it. You'll feel okay. You'll sleep well at night knowing that the gas light's going to come on. And you'll probably even drive out the next day and think, yeah, no worries. You know, like nothing's going to happen on the highway. I'm not going to idle anywhere, and I'm not going to be stuck anywhere, and it doesn't affect you at all. Hey, did I ever tell you about the time that when I was 18 or 19 years old, I can't remember, and my uncle was going away for 2 weeks, and he offered to let me borrow his car, and his car was this little Czechoslovakian-made car called a Skoda. Skoda is now part of the Volkswagen family of cars, but then it's kind of its own. And one of the things about this Skoda was, he said, I'm going to let you borrow the car. I know you don't have a car of your own. And part of the deal was I had to help take care of his apartment or whatever when he was gone. And he says, you'll love it. It's a nice little car. It was kind of ugly, but he says, it's extremely fuel efficient. So you don't need a lot of money to run this. And so that kind of caught my attention. fuel efficient? How fuel efficient? I thought. Let's try this out. So over the course of those next 2 weeks, every time there was something to do, a place to go, somebody needed picked up, somebody wanted to go somewhere, I'm your guy. I'll do it. I'll take you through. And I watched that Skoda needle go from F very, very slowly. And so I started to have to pick up my pace. So I would just go across the city for no reason, go driving for no reason all throughout the course of the week just to try to get this needle to dive down. Almost like 10 days in, I finally get that light to come on. I'm like, yes, the light's on. So now it's a real challenge. How fuel efficient is this? How far can you go with the light on this little Skoda? Well, I grew up in the city of Ottawa, and it's fairly, it's a fairly big distance from one side of the city to the other. And I worked in the middle. I played baseball on the other side of the city. And I come home, and so I thought, I could probably do that. I can go to work. I can go to baseball. I can come home. No problem. Did it the first day. This is sweet. He said it's the most fuel-efficient car that he knows about. I could probably do it the second day. I did it. I got up the next day, no problem. I did it the third day too. So now there's like 2 days before he's coming home, and I've got this thing on yellow. And the yellow, now it's starting, it means nothing to me now. Yellow, what does that mean? They need another color, right? So the fourth day I head out. I mean, I'm obviously fully expecting this, and I finally run out of gas. Surprisingly, I'm very surprised. How could I run out of gas? Very fortunate. I was on the highway. I pulled off to the side. I just had to climb the fence, and I knew where there's a gas station just a couple of kilometers away. But I was really happy to run out of gas. I was really happy to walk a couple kilometers. It was also summer. And get a can of gas and bring it. You know, I wasn't that smart. Knowing I was doing this, I probably should have had a can of gas in the car. But I'm not that smart. And Gwen got that, and I put it in. I was just so excited that I could drive 4 days on a yellow light. Warning lights, who really needs them, right? They're just guidelines, really, arbitrary. Well, gas light's just really one little light on a vast array of warning lights that you might have on the dashboard of your automobile, which may or may not look like that dashboard right there. As you go from car to car, all cars have a different array of warning lights on them. Not necessarily what this light means on this car is the same as what it means on this car. And so they kind of give you this instruction, this guideline to say, hey, when this warning light comes on, you should probably refer to the manual so that you know what this light is indicating to you. And in fact, Some of the manuals won't tell you for sure what those lights truly mean. You'll actually now have to get a code reader and attach a code reader to the car in order to interpret what that light is telling you so that you can know this is what I need to fix. This is what I need to do in order to make this light go away. That's the way we think about it. We don't actually think about fixing the car. We actually talk about making the light go away. How do I make the light go away, right? That's how you get to it. Sometimes I think when we're on long trips that I should get a piece of little black hockey tape and put it over the gas light of the car on the dashboard so that we can just keep driving and I don't have to deal with my kids in the back, the gas light's on, or my wife. Did I just hear the gas light come on? I wonder if you can turn off that bing. Can you? Anyway, now I'm distracted. So from a very practical perspective, we understand this whole idea. Warning lights communicate information that something is amiss, something is wrong, something needs to be dealt with. And sometimes we can understand that information straightforwardly. Other times we need to have that information interpreted for us from a manual or an outside source like a code reader or something like that. We need somebody else's perspective in order to understand what the problem is and how to get it solved. We get that from a very practical standpoint. In fact, as we've just displayed here in our little laboratory experiment, we actually can see that in others, right? We are very capable of recognizing just how others respond to warning lights. Today, as we go into chapter 17 of the story, which, by the way, is all the way down this wall and now around the corner, making our way back over on this wall, at the first section, the yellow, second in from the corner, is a symbol for this week. Part chapter 17, we find ourselves kind of at the end of the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 21 till the end of the books of Chronicles. We're going to be kind of interspersing in there is Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. For those of you who like to know how all this fits together, so those prophets, Jeremiah and the Book of Lamentations, which is just a little thin book also written by Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel, his writings, they all fit together into this section. And as we get into this section, we recognize that God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Moses. He made a promise to Joshua. He made a promise to the people of Israel that he would show his love to all the people and he would call them all back to himself. To David, he said, I promise that through your line, through your family, through your generational progress, the Messiah will come. And then we see that over time, God's people fail to obey. And then eventually he splits the kingdom in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But God still says, I'm going to fulfill this. But then last week we learned that the northern kingdom of Israel gets swallowed up by the Assyrian nation. They get completely dispersed, completely obliterated. And now it's just the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we mentioned last week, they're just teetering. And in fact, this week they topple. They dissolve. They too get overrun. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from there just to kind of get you back to where we were. 2 Kings chapter 21, in verses 1 to 3, King Manasseh succeeds Hezekiah, whom we talked about last week. And it says, Manasseh was 12 years old. The adults couldn't do it, so let's try a junior high student. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah, I think. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and if you've been named after her, I am so sorry if I mispronounced that. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, and Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts, and he worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I'll put my name." And on it goes. This guy undid all the good that his father did, and then some. He was evil, he was more evil, and his reign lasted 55 years. In fact, over the last six kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, only one of them was a good king, and he was 8 years old when he started. So if you're thinking, well, I'm never going to elect a junior high student, how fond are you of putting a grade 3 student into the kingship? God was okay with it, and he was an amazing, amazing king. He had a tenderness for the word of God, and he reestablished things just the way that God wanted it. But he was just one king out of those final six, but a great example for us to look to, great example to talk to your kids to. The overarching result, really, over the course of these last six kings is no different than the previous kings. The people were bent on disobeying God. Their hearts were far from him, and they did evil in his sight. And because of that, God sends a warning through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel. Destruction is going to come to you. And maybe if we were there with the Israelites, we'd probably be thinking, okay, I get it. Destruction's going to come to us. But maybe part of you also thinks like this. And, you know, maybe it's like me in that warning light with the car. Okay, I get it. I'm going to run out of gas. But when? I could probably just keep driving just a little bit, and it's not really going to affect anything. And really, from the lower story perspective, the destruction of Jerusalem seems extremely harsh and unnecessary. Because if you've been told over and over again that God's promise is going to come through the people of Judah, and God, in particular Jerusalem, and God has built this temple in Jerusalem, and he says, my name is going to dwell there, then maybe you think it's all about the place. It's all about the place. And you think, he won't do it. He promised that the Messiah would come through us, would come through here. We're not going anywhere. It's not a real warning light. We won't really run out of gas. But then God raises up the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were worse than the Assyrians. And they come knocking on the door. And it's interesting how God does this. Because he takes some of them away, and he leaves a king. And you think they get the idea then. Maybe we should straighten up. Maybe we should make some changes. But they don't. And so King Nebuchadnezzar comes back again. And he comes back again until he takes them all away, leaving just those really, the poor, those that can't do much for them, that he has no value for, no purpose for. He leaves those behind, takes everybody else with him to Babylon, to modern-day Iraq. And now, you think he's got their attention? How could this even be? How could he allow the capture of this place he said his promise had to come in? Is God abandoning his purposes there? And here's something that we need to realize. Something that's consistent all the way through the Bible, that in the midst of judgment, God always offers grace. The upper story of God really is God loves us enough to let us face the consequences, the truth, the harsh reality of our choices so that we could truly understand what grace is really about. Apart from that, grace is just theoretical. It becomes an academic, an idea, until we have a capacity to truly understand it. And sometimes we do those around us a disservice by protecting them from the truth, the reality of their consequences. And in so doing, we're also shielding them from the fully available grace of God. If God had continued to bless Judah while they were behaving so contrary to his commands, it would send a confusing message about who he is and how real community works. God gave them over 200 years of time to consider the consequences of disobeying him. Now it was time for them to face those consequences. But with this assurance, his grace would always be available. Grace doesn't mean anything unless you've been exposed to the raw truth of life without God. And that is what the Babylonian exile would do for this tribe of Judah. And that's where Jeremiah comes in. Jeremiah, if you have your Bibles open there, I just wanted to take you to the first chapter of that book. So just if you're in chapter 29, just to go back. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God comes to him. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" That's an amazing, amazing thing. That before you even breathed a breath of life here on this earth, before you were even conceived, that God knew that you would be born. And he has a plan and a purpose for your life. How does Jeremiah respond? Much like you and I probably would. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." Jeremiah's response really is an excuse. I get it. You're the sovereign God. You're the all-powerful God. But me? That's not for me. What you're thinking about, whatever you're thinking about, I can't do it. Because have you seen me? Have you taken a look at me? Do you know what I'm really like? I can't do this. And besides, I'm little. I'm too young for this. And here's the thing. In the lower story of our lives, we waste a lot of time calculating, figuring out how to be successful to God. And Jeremiah probably had in his own idea, this is what I can do for God. And when God comes to him and says, "I've got a plan that I've had for you since before you were even born, before you were even conceived," it doesn't mesh with his plan. And so his first instinct is to dismiss it. And so for us, we're always looking for how do we do something to be successful? How do we accomplish something? And so we look at a difficult opportunity that God might put in front of us, and we can feel as though we're inadequate or unprepared, or we lack the courage to just simply share what God has done or is doing in our lives. But God instead says to Jeremiah, really, "I'm going to be with you in this." He says, "I'm putting my words in your mouth. This is not about you. It's about me working through you. Yes, you might feel inadequate, Jeremiah." And he says the same thing to us. Yes, you might feel inadequate. And really, we should. But God, in his promise, says he's giving us everything we need, not to be successful, not to accomplish great things, but to be faithful to him. God gave Jeremiah an assignment, and then he told them this: "You're going to fail at it. I want you to take this message to the people, and they're going to reject the message, and they're going to reject you. Are you in?" And how many of us in our success-driven, accomplishment-driven mindset would say, "Well, that can't be from God then. God wouldn't want me to fail." He's actually inviting Jeremiah to fail. Now, as an aside, with high school students writing exams, let's not build this into that. Can we not carry that over there? God only invites Jeremiah to be faithful. In our lifetime, in all the days of all our lives, we may not see the accomplishment, the purpose behind the small things that God asks us to do each and every day, each and every week, each and every month. So what? It may appear to us in this time, from our perspective, like it's a failure, like it's incomplete. But if we have been faithful to God, if we do what we do to honor God, then God says, that is success. That is success. Your obedience to me, your desire to honor me, is what is success. In the upper story, then, really, the idea is that God just wants us to be faithful. He He just wants us to be faithful, to trust him, to trust his word. And that's what he speaks into Jeremiah's life. In fact, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is found in Jeremiah. It's kind of buried in a little corner in Jeremiah chapter 23. And since I'm standing up here, I might as well share that with you. Jeremiah chapter 23, this is what he says. And this, to me, captures the idea of faithfulness. And I wish I could tell you that I did this right every single time. But often when you're faced with difficulty, or somebody comes to me and they're faced with difficulty, one of the things that I talk to them about is, what are they reading? What are, in their time with God? What is the Word of God saying to them? How are they interacting with that? And this is one of the reasons why. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 28 and 29, it says, "For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a consuming fire, declares the Lord, or like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" That's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, because it reminds me of this, that whatever God says and whatever difficulty that I'm facing or somebody else is facing, his word wins out over those circumstances every single time, no matter how severe, how grave, how significant, how difficult, how confusing it may seem to be. His word wins out every single time. His word is like a consuming fire. It burns up all the garbage in front of us, and it purifies the things so we can make good choices. It's like a hammer that smashes the hard and the most difficult things into pieces. I love the power in those words. I love the promise in those words. I love the call to just be faithful to his word that comes as that, in that reminder. But just as God reminded Jeremiah that he had kingdom purposeful plans for him since the beginning, since before he was born, so that is true for each and every one of us here today. Just as God promised to equip him, to strengthen him, and to be with him for that role, so it is true for every single one of us here today. Jeremiah's task, maybe it's different from your task, but the promise of God to him is no different. His task was to call the people back. And again, he was going to fail at it. But God knew that he was a guy who would rise to that, who would deal with that in a very compassionate way. In fact, Jeremiah is the one who wrote the next book, that little book, Lamentations. And he's called the weeping prophet for that reason. And Lamentations is really, that's what it is, a lament, a sorrowful writing over the condition of the situation for the people of Judah. In the midst of his writing in chapter 3, we have one of the greatest promises that are there, right? That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. They're new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God. Great is the faithfulness of God. That reminder that God is faithful. He wants us to be faithful. And so that's what makes listening to Jeremiah's words so important for the exile. So the people of Judah, the people who are in Jerusalem, get carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. And now they are held in there in Babylon. They have to take up residence in Babylon. They are exiled into Babylon, away from their home. And they, here comes Jeremiah's words to them when we get to Jeremiah chapter 29. God is going to use Jeremiah, however, as a different kind of warning light. More like lights that kind of help the airplanes navigate in the dark, right? Either recognizing that there's a tall structure there, or they have lights as they approach an airport that help a plane know where to land and kind of make a sense of the confusion of the massive lights that are below. or like the yellow flashing lights in the highway that catch our attention, they prepare us to slow down or to change course. Jeremiah was like a warning light in that sense to the exiled people of Judah, who are now living in the most evil empire the world had ever known, in Babylon. And so in Jeremiah chapter 29, we have these words that are written to them. It says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. There's an interesting choice of terminology that God uses here. He uses this term exile, which means that I'm in a different place than what I consider home. I've been forced away from where I consider home. It's different than being a captive or a prisoner, because to be in exile means to be sent out by someone to somewhere. Being a captive or prisoner means to be taken by someone and taken somewhere. It's a subtle difference, but it's fairly important. And in fact, God kind of makes that more clear in this letter that he writes through Jeremiah. In verse 4, he says, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It wasn't the Babylonians. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. God says, it was me. I did this. I carried you into exile. That distinction is so important. No finger pointing among yourselves. I did this, and I'm taking you there. I allowed this to happen. And maybe you find yourself in a life situation, a physical place of life, and you don't necessarily know why. Maybe you figure, I won't be here for long, or I'll just wait this out, or better things will come along, right? Just give it time. Those are all little cultural mantras that we chant to each other. And maybe you're here for just that something else down the road that you know eventually should or could happen. So you're just going to wait that out. With God's instruction through Jeremiah to the people now in Babylon, exiled from Jerusalem, is so important for us in that respect. It doesn't undermine the difficulty or the reality of the situations that we all find ourselves in from time to time. But hopefully it helps us and encourages us with how we can deal with ourselves in the midst of those things. He says this in verse 5, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters and increase in number and there and don't decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity for the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. He says two things. The second thing is, don't listen to anything else that goes contrary to what I'm going to tell you. And what I'm going to tell you is this. Settle in. Live your life. Be part of the fabric of the community that you're in. Pray on purpose for those around you, those in authority over you. Even if it's a place that you think this place does not reflect the goodness of God, remember that Babylon was the most evil place in all of the world. And God's instruction to them, pray for Babylon. Pray for the leaders of Babylon. Make your neighborhoods better. Enjoy the community that you're a part of. Be part of that community. Start living, stop waiting, and stop whining. Because God is powerful, and he hasn't forgotten his promise. Don't let anyone else direct your steps. Don't live somebody else's dreams. And so that raises a question, doesn't it? How do I discover what I'm to do? What about my dreams? What about my hopes? In verse 10, he continues, and he says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years have completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I will not abandon you, God says. I will continue to supply grace to you. My promise is not contingent on a place. It's not contingent on a geographical place. It's not contingent on a particular building. My promise is so much greater than that, and I will fulfill it just as I promised I would. And God says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope in your future. So what should our response be? In verse 12, he says, then you will call upon me. Keeping in mind everything he said from verse 5, verse 4 and 5 onward, right? Being part of the community, serving as part of the community, looking to better the community that you're part of. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. And you'll find that I'm here. I'm ready. I'm waiting, actually, to listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and the places where I have banished you and will bring you back to the place which I've carried you from where I've carried you into exile. What should I do? Seek God in that. Be part of the community. Serve as part of the community. Pray for the prosperity, the peace of the community that you're a part of. Sitting around idly complaining and whining about our circumstance, it's easy to do. We all have difficulties. But remembering the hope that God has called us to, the transforming grace that's available to all of us, and God's ultimate, painting his ultimate beyond today, beyond the lower story, to open up the upper story to others is what God's desire is. Jesus has had some interesting words to say in relationship to these warning lights, whether they are dashboard lights that kind of warning us of impending danger, or they're lights like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who kind of guide us along in the darkness of confusion that we sometimes have. And it's nice to have those kind of guiding lights in our life. Jesus said this, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. The truth is today that you and I, among us, there are some who consider themselves in exile. You're distant from what you thought you would be. You seem a long way off. You feel a long way off from where you thought God would have you. And maybe you wonder, how did I get here from there? And how can God's promises be real if I'm feeling that way? Then let me encourage you to find your story in the midst of God's story. And it may be that there are others of you who recognize that we live in a modern time of Babylon where there is evil and confusion and darkness all around us, but that God perhaps is calling you to light the way so that others can find themselves to the promises that God has for them, their hope, their future, their dreams, and to recognize that God is waiting to sit with them and listen to all of that. Jesus is asking you to let your light shine in a very simple way, just by the simple things that you do every day, so that others will know you kind of light the way to our Heavenly Father who longs to be with them. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider your love towards us, your grace towards us, it's astounding even to try to wrap our minds around, because, God, we dance in and out of it so quickly, taking pieces when it benefits us most, and maybe neglecting the consistency of your love for our own needs and desires. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for treating you that way. Father, we recognize that in among us this morning, there are those who feel exiled, who feel so distant from that which they thought you had promised or their ideal, maybe fixed on a destination that doesn't exist. When all along, Father, you desire to put your Spirit in their hearts and to allow them to see the beauty of living every day in faithful obedience to you. I pray, God, that you would be close to those people in particular. Forgive us, Father, for taking the light that you've placed in our life by faith in Jesus Christ, for hiding it and cloaking it, for representing it in different ways. And Father, would you use us? There are those, Father, who are struggling in the tension to shine as a light for others. I pray, God, that you would free them from that. And ultimately, God, we all have hopes and dreams and plans, desires. Would you create space that we might speak with you, hear your voice, and just take that next step of obedience, which will honor you. Hear our prayer. Guide us in the way that reflects the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.